Thank you, ladies. That was beautiful. And true. Amen. Romans chapter 4 this morning, if you would please. Romans chapter 4. Before I forget to tell you, there is no choir today and no ABCs, either class. So you don't have to be back until 6. Make sure you're back at 6, but you don't have to be back until 6. I encourage you, if you're visiting with us, come on back out tonight. We do have completely different service at 6. It's not the same service again. Like some places do, we do three different services a week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. So I encourage you to come back and visit with us sometime. Well, again, happy resurrection morning to you, if you want to think about it that way. I was thinking this morning how much Easter has changed in church. It used to be, you know, church would be packed out on Easter Sunday. It also used to be everybody went and got new clothes on Easter. I don't know how many are packing new clothes this morning. I went retro. I'm wearing the oldest suit I own this morning. I didn't do that on purpose. I just ended up doing that. Matter of fact, my wife, as we were shaking hands, I shouldn't tell you this, but as we passed each other, she said, the hem is coming out in the back of your coat. So I'm telling you that so that way if I come down front and get to wandering and I back my way up, you'll know you'll know why I'm doing it. I haven't lost my mind. So I had to go look. It's not that bad, but don't pay any attention. The reason I shouldn't have told you that, because now if I come down off the platform, everybody will be looking for my loose hem. You have more interesting things to consider than my loose hem this morning. We're going to attempt a message here out of Romans chapter 4. The hard thing about preaching out of the book of Romans or taking a passage out of the book of Romans is that the book is so interconnected, and every passage depends on everything that came before. And so it's kind of hard to pull a passage out and deal with it without dealing with everything that came before. But we're going to try to do that and at least get some truth out of it this morning. The story of the resurrection, which is going to come at the very end of the message this morning, is an important one. It's not only an important one, but it's an amazing one. That, you know, there is no resurrection without death. And the story of Christ's death and resurrection is an amazing story of the grace of God, of the love of God, of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that he willingly made for us. We're not saved by the love of God. We're saved by the death of Christ, and his shed blood is what saves us. Now, his blood, his love is what motivated him to do that. But you don't want to make the mistake that so many to make in contemporary Christianity to think that love is what saves us. It is the shed blood that saves us. Thankful for his love that led him to shed his blood for us, but it is his death, burial, and resurrection that brings salvation, especially his death and shed blood. And it's sad that so many people don't understand that, the day in which we live, because again, it's such an amazing story. And you need to remember also this, that his death and resurrection does not secure your salvation. And what I mean by that is, it is a great truth, but unless you know what to do with that truth, unless you apply that truth, it's of no value. You know, Christ died to make possible the opportunity for us to be saved. But we have to make that decision and we have to make that choice. So don't assume that because God loves you, you're going to be okay. And don't assume that because Christ died and rose again, you're going to be okay. He loved us, but you and I have to make a conscious decision about what we're going to do with that truth, or it is of no value to us. The good news is that God is willing to save anyone who will come to him. Amen. When we're willing to come to him. So with all that in mind, look if you would please, we're just going to, as I said, jump into the context here. Paul is, through the inspiration of God, is writing here about Abraham, and it says in verse 17 of chapter 4, again speaking of Abraham, as it is written, I have made thee, Abraham, a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise that God would give him a son. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, what God had promised him, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed. Please note this next word, if. Amen. Shall be imputed if We believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Here's a thought this morning, assurance by the resurrection. Assurance by the resurrection. Father, we pray that you'll add your blessing to the reading of your word this morning and help us as we look into it. I pray for any here today who maybe don't know if they're going to go to heaven or not when they die, not sure about that, maybe unsure about it, maybe don't fully understand it, maybe some who are just trusting that things are going to work out. I pray that you help us to see the amazing story of what Christ did to save us and how important it is for us to make a conscious decision to accept that. And those of us who have done that, we're thankful for that this morning. We just want to praise you for your grace and mercy and love wherewith you saved us and made it possible for us to be saved. I'm so thankful for the day that I accepted Christ as my Savior. I'm so thankful for the one who cared enough about me to tell me about my need. And so we just want to rejoice in that this morning. And I pray that you again, you'll add your blessing to the reading instead of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing this morning in reverence to his word. We're just going to jump right into the text this morning so we don't get too bogged down here and end up being any later than we need to be. I want you to notice something. We're going to go back over to chapter 3 first. As I said a moment ago, we've got to set some context for this to be able, to be able to understand it. And in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and I'm not going to read all those verses for the sake of time. We'll just pick a few of them up. But in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, I want you to notice with me, first of all, this morning, a universal condition. In chapter 3, Paul deals with or addresses a universal condition. And he starts this in chapter 3, verse 1, by asking a question. He asks a question. Not only is he going to ask that question, but he's also going to answer it as well. And that question involved this. Is there any advantage to being a Jew? Is there some advantage to being of Israel, to being a Jew? Notice what it says in verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? Then notice his answer in verse 2. Much every way, chiefly. So he says there's many advantages. Now when you look around the world today, and you look at the way the world hates the Jews, and when you look at the way half the world would like to wipe them off the face of the earth, you would think, well, there's no advantage to being a Jew. We would look at that and think to ourselves, it actually might be a disadvantage to being a Jew. But Paul says the opposite. He says there are advantages to being a Jew. He says many advantages, spiritually speaking. Matter of fact, not only are there many, but Paul points out for us one chief example. He says there's one chief spiritual advantage that they possess. And he points out that they had one chief advantage, an advantage that's greater than all others. And that great advantage that the Jews had is that God chose to preach the gospel to them first. Look over in Romans chapter 1, if you will, in verse 16. This was a great advantage. Paul says that one of the tremendous advantages the Jews had is that God chose, for whatever reason in his grace, to preach the gospel first to the Jews. He says in verse 16 of chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, nor should we be. Say amen right there. For it is the power of God unto salvation. We shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the only power. That's what the means, singular definite article. It is the only power unto salvation. The only thing that God uses to save people is the gospel of Christ, which is his death, burial, and resurrection. There are not many roads. There are not many ways. There are not many opinions. There are not many different ideas. There is one way in which God saves people, and that's through the gospel, which is why we should never be ashamed of it. So it goes on and says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that, here we go again, that does what? Believeth. But then he says this, to the Jew first. And Paul writes often about how one of the advantages that the Jews had is that God preached the gospel to them first. In Romans chapter 3, look back over there if you will. In chapter 3, notice what he goes on to say in verse 2. He says, what advantage do they have? He says, well, much in every way. Chiefly, because unto them were preached unto them the oracles of God. Now that phrase oracle in verse 2 is oftentimes used to refer to the word of God as a whole. And we say, well, the Jews were blessed because God gave the word of God to them. And that's certainly true. The Old Testament came through the Jewish people. But that's not what Paul's talking about. And the word of God is included, but that's not what he's specifically speaking of. The word oracles in verse 2 refers not to the word of God as a whole, but to the message of the word of God. As a matter of fact, the definition of the word oracle is this, a message that is stated or declared by a particular person, especially a divine message. So when Paul talks about the oracles of God in verse 2, certainly he has in mind the Word of God, but specifically he's talking about the messages of the Word of God. So Paul says this, what advantage do the Jews have? Well, chiefly this, that God delivered unto them, first of all, these specific messages that Paul is referring to. Come on, we need to hear from God. All right, I don't want to wonder if I'm going to go to heaven based on my opinion. I want some reason. Come on, I want something I can hang on to. I want something of substance. I want a nail I can hang on to and know that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. I know that's possible because John wrote in 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that you might know you have eternal life. So you can know that when you leave this life, you'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And this message of the gospel, which makes that possible, Paul says the Jews had this great advantage in that they heard it first. And the specific message that Paul had in mind were those surrounding the gospel, the message of salvation, and how we can be saved from condemnation through grace and through what Christ did. Now, Paul said this. Look at verse 1. Paul said that being given the message of the gospel first was an advantage that the Jews enjoyed. And I've read this passage many times, but I think for the first time it really stood out to me that hearing that message first was an advantage. And I think most of us know what advantage is. It's an extraordinary or exceptional benefit. So Paul says they experienced an exceptional, extraordinary benefit. It was an immeasurable blessing to these people, the Jews, to have heard the gospel first. To have heard it and received the gospel, which means good news, the good news that we can be saved. Paul says, what an extraordinary benefit to be the first people to be given the gospel, to hear the gospel. You know, today, it's true those of us who are saved and you try to tell people about Christ. You know, today people are put out, aren't they, when someone tries to share the gospel with them. If you've ever tried to share the gospel with somebody at work or a family member or a friend who isn't saved, or you're trying to make sure they're saved and you try to share the gospel with them, sometimes they're put out by that. Oh, come on, let's be honest. Sometimes people just get flat angry because you're trying to share the gospel with them. And the first thing they do is, well, I'm fine. I'm okay. I'll be fine. Just leave me alone. And they don't seem to understand what a great benefit is to have someone who cares enough about you to share the gospel with you. To tell you about Christ. They shouldn't be put out because if someone cares enough about you to share the gospel with you so that you don't wind up in the lake of fire one of these days, you ought to be thankful that they care that much about you. You understand it would be much easier for them to just leave you alone, especially when you respond negatively, but they care enough, whether you're here or online, they care enough to share the gospel with you because they care about your soul, even if you may not. They do. In addition to that, not only do they care about you, but in chapter 1, look what it says in verse 14 and 15, they have this sense of debt. He says in verse 14, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, so as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. Paul says one of the reasons why we share the gospel with other people, even if they respond negatively, is because once you're saved, once you've been born again, once you've experienced conversion, once you understand the truth of the gospel and you accept that, there becomes this great burden, this great sense of debt. Not that we owe them anything, but we owe them by fact of what we know. Right. Listen, we know that people, if they don't get saved, are going to end up one of these days in the lake of fire. There are no do-overs. You get saved in this life or you don't. And I've got the answer, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we feel this great sense of debt for our friends and for our loved ones that they might hear the gospel. And so we tell them. Isn't it amazing that Paul says that, friend, is an advantage to have someone who cares enough about you to tell you that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and that Christ died to provide that which you need if you will only accept it. And while people are put out by that today, Paul says that's an amazing, immeasurable advantage. To have some a great benefit, to have someone who cares enough about you to tell you about the Savior. Now, like the Jews, it's an immeasurable blessing today. And as I thought about that, I thought about this as well. They got to hear it first. They got to hear it in their infancy as a nation. I got to thinking about that this week, and that is, you know, like the Jews, it's an immeasurable blessing to have someone care enough about you to tell you about the gospel. But it's also an immeasurable blessing to for anyone to hear the gospel at a young age. Amen. And as often as possible. Yes. And as many times as possible. Yes. You know, there's a lot of young people in this church, and some now who are older people who've grown up in our church, who had an immeasurable blessing, an immeasurable benefit. Yes. And that they heard the gospel at a young age. Amen. Some of us in this room this morning got saved later in life. And we've got regret. Oh, come on. We've got regret. And we've got memory. And we've got all those things we wish we had done. And one thing, if we had it to over in life, is we'd have got saved much, much sooner. But some young people in our church have grown up with the immeasurable benefit that they heard the gospel young and they got saved young. And you know what that means? They'll get to grow old serving God and living for Him. That's an immeasurable benefit. The nation of Israel heard it first. But think with me about this. The nation of Israel heard it first early on in their history. But anyone who knows their history knows that the older they became as a nation, and the more time that passed, and the more often they heard it, and the harder and harder they came to the truth of the gospel. Isn't that true? Israel got it first. You would think, would you not, that Israel would be this flourishing nation that's serving God and loving Him, and they would all be saved because of this great benefit that they had. They heard it early in their history, but as time went on and they rejected it, refused to accept it, didn't want to hear it, as they grew older and time passed, they got harder and harder and harder toward the gospel, even though they had this great advantage. You know, this morning the same is true of people. The younger we are when we begin to hear the gospel, the more likely we are to come to know it. Isn't that true? That's why it's so important as parents to have your kids in church from day one. Because the younger we are when we hear the gospel, the more likely we are to come to know it and escape the lake of fire. The older we get, the more cares of this world we accumulate, the wiser we become, at least in our own estimation. The more likely we are to be hardened toward the truth. The older we get, the more cares of this world we accumulate, the wiser we are in our own estimation, the harder our heart toward the Word of God becomes. Listen, it shouldn't be this way. Come on, as you get older, I'm hoping that's true because I'm getting older, but as you get older, you're supposed to get smarter. But yet, the truth is that the hardest people on earth to reach with the gospel is older people. It's always the case. It's harder to reach older people than it is younger people. It's harder to reach older people than it is children. It's harder to reach older people than it is teenagers. We talk about how hard it is to reach teenagers today. It's infinitely harder to reach older people. It's so hard to reach middle-aged people or young couples. The hardest people to reach are older people. As we see with Israel, the older they got, the harder they became to reach. It's because, at least in their minds, or in people's minds anyway, they're now too wise, too knowing, too opinionated, too old to humble themselves, too set in their ways, too old to consider the need to repent and accept Christ through the gospel. So instead, they just assume they're okay based on their opinion. I mean, after all, why wouldn't they be okay? You know, one thing about getting older is you get senior discount. I said this before. I don't know why people give seniors discounts. When I was raising four kids and we didn't have two nickels to rub together, nobody gave me a discount for anything. Now I'm in the phase of my life where I can afford more than I've ever been able to afford, and everybody's throwing discounts at me all the time. But I want you to understand this morning, you might get a senior discount when it comes to the restaurant, but there is no senior exception when it comes to the gospel. We all get saved the same way through the Lord Jesus Christ, humbling ourselves and being willing to accept Him as our Savior. There's no senior exception. You don't get into heaven because you got older. It doesn't work that way. So it's a blessing to be regularly and consistently exposed to the oracles of God, to the message of the gospel that Paul talks about young and early. Because I said a moment ago, one of the blessings is you get to grow old serving God as well. But now, while the Jews had this advantage, y'all still with me? While the Jews had this great advantage, they still faced the same universal condition. Notice, if you will, in verse 9 of chapter 3. They faced the same universal condition. They had an advantage. They got to hear the gospel first. But they had the same problem we do. and they face the same universal condition we do. In chapter 3, look if you will please in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they, talking about Jews and Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have both proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Then notice what it goes on to say with this encouraging message in verse 18, where he says, there is none that fear, there is no fear of God before their eyes. If we feared God, we'd get saved. Yeah. Yes. There's no fear of God before our eyes. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be become guilty before God. And then look what he says in verse 23. He says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That doesn't leave much room for me not to be a sinner. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So Paul says this is the universal condition. You do understand this morning that all in Greek or English, either one, means all. And so this is a universal condition. The universal condition that all of us face is that we are all sinners before God. And so the Jews had this great advantage. They got to hear the gospel first. Some folks in this church were young when they got to hear the gospel first. Some of us were older when we heard the gospel. But we all needed the gospel for the same reason. We were all under the same universal condition. And that is that we were all lost and undone. We're all sinners before him. Paul said they all face this universal condition just as we do. Now, Paul said that Jew or Gentile, young or old, one of the oracles or messages of God is that we are all under sin. Notice what he says specifically in verse 9. What then? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles. There's proof for this. Listen, first of all, I don't know that you need the Bible. Pick up a newspaper, watch Fox News or whatever outlet you watch. There's not much, it doesn't take a great deal of effort to prove the sinful nature and condition of man. Right. We are a wicked people and wicked by our nature. But that's not what Paul's talking about. I don't know if you know this or not. I know some people think Fox News is the savior of all the world, but it wasn't around in Paul's day. Paul here is talking about the Word of God. He says in verse 9, for we have both before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. That word proved is the same word that we use for evidence in a court of law. When you go to court, they seek to prove your guilt or innocence, and they issue evidence in order to do that. Paul says, we have evidence for the fact that we are all under the same universal condition. Where is that evidence? We just read it in the oracles where God himself said, all have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. Paul says, here's the evidence that comes forth from God himself. We're all sinners. We're all under the same universal condition. Come on, y'all still hanging there with me? Now, if you've been here before, you understand what the word sin means because we've talked about it before. The word sin itself means to miss the mark and so therefore to be guilty. I've talked before about the fact that it's a tremendous word because of the way it's just so descriptive. It's an archery term and it means to pull a bow and shoot at a target. And the goal is, never happens for me, but the goal is to hit the bullseye. That's the goal. Well, when you miss the mark, when you miss the bullseye, you have sinned. I am the chiefest of sinners. I just want to tell you this morning. When you miss the bullseye, you have sinned. You've missed the mark. Of course, Paul's not talking about archery, is he? He's talking about God's word, the commandments of God and the word of God and the will of God. He says we're all sinners because we have all missed the mark. Because the mark in this case is not a bullseye. The bullseye that Paul's talking about, now listen, it is perfect, absolute perfect obedience to God's word and to God's will. Yes. The only way to hit the mark is you got to hit it every single time, which means you've got to be perfect before God's word. Now, somebody might be saying, well, preacher, that's not even possible. Exactly. Right. Now you're catching on.
Right. Yes.
Because we're all sinners and we're constantly missing the mark.
Yes.
And you only have to miss it one time
that's right.
To have missed it. It's not an average. It's not the person with the best average gets to go to heaven. Once we've missed the mark, if you've ever told one lie, you're a sinner. If you've ever had one lustful thought, you're a sinner. If you've ever been bitter once in your life, you're a sinner. If you've ever been covetous one time, you're a sinner. If you've ever unrighteously lost your temper, you're a sinner because you have missed the mark.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Well, I don't go around missing the mark all the time. I didn't say you did. You just got to miss it one time to miss the mark. And can I help you out? You're probably doing really well if you haven't missed it today. So Paul says we're all under this same condition, this thing of sin. We're all sinners. We all miss the mark. Missing the mark is not about what we do. The problem is what we are. Notice what Paul says in verse 9. Everybody stay with me? I know some of you, this is old information, but it's not for everybody, so stay with me. Verse 9, notice how Paul words it in verse 9. He says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles. If you're a Gentile or a Jew, which is all of us, then of course he says, we have proved that we are all under sin. Now Paul's doing a little language thing here. He's personifying sin. That simply means he's making sin sound like a person. And when he talks about under, it means to be under bondage to. And he's using sin here as a picture of a person. He says, we are all under bondage. We're in slavery to sin. Now that doesn't mean we go out sinning all the time. But it means this, that we all possess a sinful nature. And we are in bondage to that nature. That's why it's so easy for us to do wrong and so hard to do right. Because it is our nature. You've heard me use this illustration many times. You're probably sick of it if you've been around here. And that is that nobody ever had to teach my kids how to do wrong. I'm pretty confident nobody ever taught. I know my mom never had to set me down and say, son, today we're going to learn to lie. Today we're going to learn to be rebellious. Today we're going to learn to smart off. No, instead, they had to whoop the fire out of me to try to get me to do right. Because my nature was bent the other way. And it's not just them, kids, it's us. We are all under the control, the weight of that sinful nature. That's why we miss the mark. That's why we sin, because what we are, we're sinners. You say, well, I'm kind of offended by that. Well, God says, the proof is that God says we're all sinners. Plus, we could probably talk to your wife or your parents for more evidence of the case. Paul's painting sin as the slave master and us as the slave as we operate under. And I'm a slave to my sinful nature, which is why I'm so often ashamed or should be of how I think. I'm ashamed oftentimes or should be of how I react, of how I lose my temper, of how I respond, of the words that I use. Amen. I should be ashamed. I'm ashamed sometimes of the thought of what I'm capable of. It's that nature that drives me to be too proud to be saved, to admit that I have a need. Come on, it's that nature that we're in bondage to that says, well, I don't know who that guy thinks he is. I'm not bending my knee. I'm not going down no aisle. I'm not going to humble myself. It's that nature. Come on, that's not the Spirit of God going, whatever you do, don't humble yourself. It's not the Spirit of God going, you're okay, God just loves you, you don't need to get saved. It's not the Spirit of God that stirs people to get angry when someone tries to share the gospel with them. It's a nature that's within us. Now, you may have convinced yourself, or we may have convinced ourselves, that you're a good person. But the Bible's very clear that before God, we are all under a universal condition. We are all sinners. You may know, listen, every person in church may be a hypocrite. Every preacher you've ever met may be in it for the money. But it doesn't change the fact that we're all still sinners. And you're under the weight of sin. Now notice this, secondly. We see the universal condition, but praise the Lord, we see a universal remedy. In chapter 3, look in verse 23 of chapter 3. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Then He says in verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be the just and the justifier of them that believe in Christ. The law, God's word, or seeking to obey God's word or God's law, offered no remedy for my sin because I couldn't consistently hit the mark. You understand this? Some people think that you get saved by keeping the commandments, by keeping the royal law, by being good unto others, but doing the different things in God's word. They think that somehow will somehow save them. The problem with that is we can't hit the mark. Amen. And so God had to come up with a way to save us apart from the law. Amen. Apart from that which we are incapable of doing. He says in verse 19, he says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty. Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." When I look into God's word, I don't see how good I am. I don't see what a great person I am. I don't see how wonderful I am. I see how God loves me in spite of what I am. And I see how Christ died to save me because of what I am. But I don't look in the word of God and ever come forth saying, Facebook thumbs up to me, man. I'm an amazing person. No wonder God loves me. Come on, that's some people's attitude. Well, sure, God loves me. I work hard. I provide for my family. Certainly, God loves me. No, when I look at the word of God, all I hear is that we're all sinners, every single one of us. There's not one that's righteous. Not one of us fears God as we ought to. And so God came up with another way to save us rather than through his law. So God made a remedy, a way that I could escape condemnation and be right with him without having to do that which I'm incapable of, which is obeying his law. He made a way to save me without the law. And that he made that way through what Christ did on Calvary. Amen. Chapter 3, verse 21. "But now the righteousness of God without the law was manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. For even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." Jew, Gentile, young, middle-aged, old, there is no difference. The only way to escape the lake of fire, condemnation for our sin, and be with him in glory one of these days when we die, is to come the same way everyone else does. Through Christ. Through the righteousness of Christ. He says it's unto all of us. Remember what we said? God made it available to all of us. But it's only upon those who believe. We see this universal remedy. He supplied the same universal remedy for all of us. There is no difference. I'm not going to heaven for one reason and you another. There is no difference. Well, I just think, I don't care what you think. I care about what God's word says. It's not that I'm unconcerned about your opinion, but this is important stuff. I don't know if you know this or not, but where you spend eternity is kind of important. The difference between heaven and hell is kind of important. And I'm shocked. I've been doing this for so long, and I'm still to this day shocked at how many people are willing to trust in their opinion. Yeah, that's right. I don't know about you, but I want an oracle. I want a promise. I want something I can hang on to. I want to be able to look at some scriptures and see proof that I am on my way to heaven. Amen. Come on, that's kind of a... Listen, I know you find this hard to believe, but I've made some mistakes. There have been times when I was confident I was right. And the worst part is that she turned out to be right. The only thing worse than being wrong is to find out your wife was right and you were wrong. This is something, and when that happens, it's kind of embarrassing. And I have to apologize and do all the stuff you got to do. I can't imagine getting to glory and finding out I was wrong. Yes. Well, I thought for sure I was going to be okay. After all, I'm me. I did all this stuff. I worked hard. I loved Jesus. I thought I was going to be fine. No, I want more than that, Brother Matt. I want to know. I want to know. I want to lay my head on my pillow at night and say to myself, I know I'm on my way to heaven. There's no doubt in my mind. Not because I'm a good person. I'm not. But because of what God's word says. Because that I can hang on to. Not what somebody told me it said. Not what I assume it said. But what it says. And God made a way for that to be possible. And he did it through his son. He made a way through Calvary. He supplied a universal remedy. We're all under a universal condition, so he supplied a universal remedy. And what amazing remedy for our universal problem it is. Because here's what it is. First of all, Christ died in our place to pay the demands of the law for our sin. Look what he said in verse 25. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. That word propitiation is a big word, but here's what it means. It means that God, when he saw the death of Christ, was satisfied. I should have died. We all deserve to die. Why? Because we're all sinners. But what God did is he supplied a substitute. You know why Christ had to rise again? Because he died for you and he died for me. He became our propitiation, He died in our place. So what God did was he supplied Christ to die in our place because the law demanded our death. So God the Father supplied his son to die in our place. Come on, that's the grace and the mercy of God. And in doing so, God declared that the only way to be right with him was through Christ's propitiation. Who do we think we are? To think that somehow getting dunked in 300 gallons of water is somehow going to take the place of what Christ did. Who am I to think that because I'm a good person that somehow that's going to take the place of what Christ did? You want evidence of the fact that you and I are sinners? Here it is. Christ died to save us from our sin. That's pretty drastic, isn't it? If I'm a pretty good person. Secondly, according to the universal remedy, not only did Christ die, but we have to accept the gospel, Christ's work on our behalf by faith. Laying aside any idea that you and I are good people. Look what he says in verse 29 of chapter 3. Is he the God of the Jews only? He says in verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only, not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of all Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision, the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcision, that's us who are Gentiles, through faith. God saves all people the same way. Using what Christ did when he died on the Calvary to pay for our condemnation, then all of us must embrace that by faith. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or young or old, it has to be embraced by faith. Now, I would assume that before you can embrace something by faith, you must understand it. It has to be embraced by faith. Then notice what he says thirdly. Once we've accepted Christ's work, are you with me? Come on, here's where it really gets good. Once we've accepted Christ's work by faith to pay for our condemnation, which God provided, we are then declared by God to be justified. Amen. Look what he says in verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of them which believe in God. Friend, listen this morning. What you need is not to be a good person. That comes later. What you need is to be justified. Because that's what we all need. That's part of the universal remedy, to be justified. You know what the word justified means? It means to be pronounced just before God. In our state as sinners, we are unjust. But once I receive what Christ did when he died to pay for my condemnation, and when I receive it by faith, God looks at me now and says, because of what Christ has done, and because I put it to your account, and Jesus has died for you, and you've embraced that by faith, now I can pronounce you just before me. I stand before you just before God because of what Christ did. Oh, come on. That's worthy of an amen. That's better. That's better than being loved. I love being loved, but I like being just. I'm thankful that when it comes to eternal condemnation, God has nothing against me. Amen. Not that I don't deserve it, but I don't deserve it now because Christ paid for it. And therefore, I have been pronounced just before him. And it gets one step better yet. Once I've been pronounced just, God now considers me righteous. Look at verse 21. Even now the righteousness of God, which without the law, which is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And see, now God sees me as righteous. You know why I'm going to go to heaven when I die? Because God has imputed unto me righteousness. God now sees me as righteous. The word righteous simply means to be right. You know why I'm right? You know why I'm right with God? Because he's pronounced me just. Because my debt's been paid. You know why my debt's been paid? Because Christ died in my place. You know why I'm just? Because of that death, because I've accepted the gospel by faith. and now I'm just and righteous before him. That, friend, is why I'm going to heaven. Let me ask you, why are you going? Well, you know, I just think, no, I've laid out why. Come on, this is a nail we can hang on to, isn't it? That Christ died for our sins. That if we'll accept what he did on our behalf by faith, he will pronounce us just and righteous. That's something I can hang on to. That's something I can get my teeth into. I'm sure not going because of me, because I got nothing to bring, because it's what Christ did for me. Amen? God has made a way. Notice this quickly, we're almost done. We see the universal condition, we see universal remedy, but then he gives us a universal example in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, when he gives us the example of Abraham. In this example, in chapter 4, he gives us an example of what faith looks like. You see, listen, Christ died to save us, to be our propitiation, because we're all sinners. And the only way to be pronounced just and righteous is to accept that by faith. But now we need to know what faith is. What does it mean to have faith? Well, it gives us the example in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, the example of Abraham, from which we can all learn. What shall we say then? Abraham our father hath, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof the glory, but not before God. But what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He became justified and righteous because of faith, because he believed. Abraham was saved and justified and redeemed and made righteous, not through anything he did, but by faith in God's word and by faith in God's promise. See, listen, Abraham was just like us, under the same universal condition and offered the same universal remedy, which he had to accept by faith, just like us. And like with us, due to the grace of God, he offered Abraham the remedy by faith. It says in verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but to him that believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It is faith that makes us righteous. Amen. Now, Paul gets specific and gives us a specific example of what faith in the gospel looks like, what faith looks like, in verses 17 through 22. He says this, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Hey, take hope, we're back where we started. That's a good sign. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him who him he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. And he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Through his faith, he was made righteous. Now, listen up quickly as we can. God promised Abraham that he would have a promised son in Genesis chapter 17. And through that son would eventually come a lineage of people and would finally come Christ. And that's what he's talking about in verse 17 of chapter 4, this promise that was given unto him. Notice what it says in verse 17, God speaking, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. That's a tremendous statement. Because if you go back to Genesis chapter 17, Abraham, not only does he not have any kids yet, he's well into his 90s and his wife isn't much older or younger than that. And God's already talking to him as if he has kids. He says, I've already made thee a nation. And the reason why he was able to do that is because God always keeps his promises. And God always keeps his word. When God makes you a promise, it's as good as done. And when God makes us a promise, it's as good as done. We can trust in it. Now notice Abraham's response to the promise. Quickly. First, he believed in or had confident, assured hope in God and his promise, despite the fact that there were zero reasons to have any human hope that he would have a son. Verse 18, it says this, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Now listen up. He's showing us what faith looks like. God says, Abraham, you are the father of many people, of a great nation. I don't have any kids yet. God says, I know, but I promised that I would. And it says in verse 18, here's what faith looks like. He believed, despite the fact there was absolutely no human reason to believe that he would ever be a father. Amen. But he believed. Why? Because God promised. Even though he was 90-some years old. I don't know if you know this or not, but not too many 90-year-olds running around having kids. Praise the Lord. I'm kind of thankful not many in their 60s are running around having kids. But Abraham believed despite any type of human argument because God had promised. And so therefore, he believed. Then secondly, in verse 19, he refused to consider or put any confidence in human reason or his own thinking. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. When he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He says, I'm not going to let human reason enter into this. I'm just going to trust God's promise. Amen. Then he thirdly refused to stagger or to hold back in verse 20. And he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving God the glory. He says, I'm not going to let myself, unbelief is a choice, and I'm not going to let myself refuse to believe. I'm just going to trust God, what God said in his word, Amen. That God would bring this to pass. And then fourthly, rather than trusting in himself, he instead acted in full and utter confidence that that which God had committed or promised, he would make good on. In verse 21, and being fully persuaded that he had at what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Now the result of all this, of Abraham's faith, that was in spite of human hope, that setting aside his own human reason, refusing to hold back, but trusted God in complete confidence that he would do what he would promise. And as a result of that, we're told that God bestowed upon him in verse 22, righteousness. Now listen, friend, I said all that to say this. That's what faith looks like. We're under a universal condition. You know what faith does? Faith doesn't say, wait a minute, I'm not that bad. No, faith says, I agree with God, I'm a sinner. God provided a universal remedy in which Christ died on the cross for our sins. Faith says, I believe that. God's plan is for us to repent, to turn unto him, to humble ourselves before him and accept Christ as our Savior. And faith says, I believe. I'll do that. I think God will always keep his promise. And then we're done. In verse 23 through 25, you see a universal assurance. Look what he says in verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed unto him. He says all this stuff, it wasn't written just for Abraham's sake, so that Abraham would have assurance. It was written for you and me, that I could have assurance also. The story of Abraham, his faith, how God imputed righteousness unto him is recorded for the assurance of all those who come to God through the gospel by way of faith. Look what he says in verse 24, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. We can be saved just like Abraham was saved. But listen, those who can be saved is a very select group. It's a very select group of people who can be saved. Come on, that should make it appealing. Don't you want to be part of that select group? The good news is everybody can be a part of the select group if they will but believe, if they will but exercise faith. He says in verse 24, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, Paul closes chapter 4 with a broad overview of the gospel, which we're to put our faith in when he says this, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. You know, the gospel, God's universal remedy, is based on the fact that Jesus was delivered. Let me ask you something. If just being a good person will save you, why was Jesus delivered? If baptism's good enough, why was Jesus delivered? Why did God deliver his son? You know what the word deliver means? It means to hand over. That's the literal definition. When that mob came into the garden that night, the Jews fled. The disciples fled. In essence, they handed Jesus over to the mob. The mob then handed Jesus over to Caiaphas, the high priest, where he was treated poorly. Caiaphas then handed him over to Pilate. Pilate then handed him over to the Jews, who in essence, through Pilate, then handed him over to the executioner. Jesus was handed over for our sins. But the person who ultimately handed him over was God the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the truth of the matter is, you and I handed him over too. because it was our sin for which he died. We can have confidence that we've been delivered from sin and have escaped condemnation of hell when we have placed our faith like Abraham had in the gospel, because God didn't only promise but prove the power behind that promise in verse 25 when he raised Jesus from the dead for our justification. You know, this morning, the resurrection is not what justifies us. The reason you and I can be just and right is because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed to cover our sins when we accept it by faith. But in context, Paul's talking about the fact that justification is proof. You know how I know? You know how I know I'm saved? Because God raised up Jesus from the dead. You know how I know I'm just before God, like God promised? Because he proved it when he raised up Jesus from the dead. You know how I know I'm on my way to heaven? Because God promised me he would be, and he proved the power of his promise when he raised up Jesus from the dead. Amen. Come on, if God can raise up Jesus from the dead, he can justify me.
Amen.
And he can save me. That's why I'm saved.
Amen.
Because I recognize the fact that I was under a universal condition. But praise God, he provided a universal remedy. Amen? And through that, we can be saved if we come the way the scripture outlines, which is by faith in him. And we can have a universal assurance that we're saved. Let me ask you this morning, if you were to die right, don't raise your hand, but if you were to die right now, do you know you go to heaven? If the answer to that question is yes, why? Why? If it includes anything other than faith after the example of Abraham and the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and how to apply that, then you need to be saved this morning. What a blessing. Some of us got to hear it early. What great news that is. But if you're not sure you're going to heaven this morning, you ought to take the scriptures and let us show you how you can know Christ as your Savior. Because resurrection doesn't happen without death, and we have to ask ourselves, why did Christ die? He died to make it possible for us to be saved, if we will but come to him by faith. Aren't you glad God provided a universal remedy for a universal condition? So that we might have a universal assurance that we're on our way to heaven through what Christ did. That only comes when we turn to him. Stand with me if you would.